Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To the children of Israel was given of old and still is given today the sacred duty and high privilege of teaching the entire human race that there is but one only living and true God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But in the fullness of time, even Israel was startled to learn that the one true God is in himself, not solitary. Because from before the foundation of the world, he is a communion of three eternal persons sharing the same divine nature. Every Mass begins and ends with an invocation of the Trinity. Every prayer is offered to the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. And anyone who goes to Mass and prays the entire liturgy of the hours in a single day will invoke the Most Holy Trinity almost 30 times. Indeed, Christians take the fact of the Trinity so much for granted that we seldom stop to consider how and why this mystery is at the very heart of our faith. And so it is fitting that once each year the sacred liturgy asks us to ponder the most sublime truth about the living God. But why should that day of reflection on the Trinity be this day? On the Sunday after Pentecost in the year 1162, don't you love the church's antiquity? On the Sunday after Pentecost in the year 1162, Thomas Becket was consecrated and enthroned as Archbishop of Canterbury and Primate of all England, which made him one of the most influential men in Europe and placed him in Britain, second only to the king, in power and precedence. One of Becket's first decrees after taking the chair of St. Augustine was that the Sunday after Pentecost should henceforth be kept each year as the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. Becket placed this feast in England's liturgical calendar on the anniversary of his consecration to deflect attention from himself, but also to give glory to God, from whom all blessings flow. And in so doing, Becket unwittingly established a liturgical custom that would spread to the entire Western Church. In the 14th century, Pope John XXII decreed that England's custom of celebrating the Trinity on the Sunday after Pentecost would be kept throughout the Roman Rite. And so here we are on the Sunday after Pentecost, 857 years after Thomas Becket's consecration, keeping the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. Today we rejoice that although God himself is one, he is not solitary. Before the universe came to be, the one true God was not alone, because he is a Trinity, a divine fellowship of uncreated light, unbounded glory, and infinite perfection. The unity of the one God in three persons is described in English by the strange word Godhead, which is a variant of Godhood. Our word Godhead signifies that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons, co-eternal and co-equal in glory and majesty, who are also a single divine essence without division or separation. Hints and foreshadowings of this startling revelation are found in Genesis, Isaiah, the Psalms and Proverbs, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, but they are all indirect references at best, as we saw in this morning's first lesson. The full truth about the Most Holy Trinity would have surprised Moses, just as it surprised the 12 apostles and the Sanhedrin. In fact, the claim of the Lord Jesus to be the great I am is what moved the Sanhedrin to murderous rage against him because of the blasphemy of any man claiming to be God. But the incarnation of the Father's only begotten Son by the power of the Holy Spirit is why that claim of the Lord Jesus was not blasphemous. And that is possible only if the one true God is a trinity of persons. The truth of the Holy Trinity was finally and fully revealed to us by the Lord Jesus, who confirmed the truth of his teaching by the mighty deeds which also verified his identity. And without such direct revelation, we simply could not know that the one true God is also triune. In this way, the Most Holy Trinity is a mystery of faith in the strictest sense, meaning something that we could never discover on our own, and which must be revealed by God in order to be known by men. But even the revelation of the Trinity by the Lord Jesus is accomplished in language that seems to conceal as much as it reveals. Why? If the one true God intended to reveal his Trinity in unity to the human race, why not simply tell us in plain language that leaves no ambiguity, uncertainty, or room for misunderstanding? Let me answer that question with a question. Have you ever attempted to explain to a child of tender years where babies come from? Surely there is nothing secret or shameful about the transmission of human life. And yet, when we are asked by a child to explain where babies come from, we do not speak directly and fully of the majesty and mystery of spousal love. Parents might show a child a photograph of their wedding day and an image of a babe in the womb, but we draw back from explaining the full details of the origins of life. Why? Well, obviously, modesty plays a part in our reticence, but even more important is this. Children simply lack the knowledge and experience needed to comprehend the highest and deepest truths about human love. And before the triune God, even the keenest and wisest minds of the human race are but children. Since God does not dwell in time and space and is beyond our direct experience, how could the one in three reveal himself to us? He could do so only in a way fitted to our nature. And so humanity was taught gradually to know, love, and serve him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it wasn't only the Sanhedrin who stumbled over the revelation of the Trinity. So too did the church's first and best thinkers. Reconciling, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," on the one hand, with "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," on the other, is unbelievably complex. And the first generations of Christians stumbled often in their effort to do so. But by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is sent to teach us all truth, the church did gradually find adequate ways of expressing the truth of the Trinity. The Council of Nicaea was convoked in the year 325. Don't you love the church's antiquity? From us backward to Becket's consecration is 857 years. From Becket's consecration backward to the Council of Nicaea, 837 years. Led by the great Patriarch of Alexandria, the Council of Nicaea was convoked in the year 325 to clarify the Church's doctrine on the Trinity. And in a moment, we will confess the creed composed at that council as a statement of our faith in the triune God. Now, you might be thinking, this is all fine, a fascinating stroll through church history and biblical exegesis and systematic theology, but after all, lunch is waiting, so let's get on with it. Discourses on the Trinity tend to awaken such feelings, even among seminarians. But the most important thing about the Trinity is still to be said, and it's this. The reality of the Holy Trinity is the basis for all human life and relationships. After all, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And God in himself is a communion of persons who are love. This means that we are designed and made for others, for the company of others, for the fellowship of others, for the love of others. We are made for other persons, divine persons, angelic persons, human persons. And so our dignity and destiny can be found only in communion with other persons. There are no children without parents, just as there are no parents without children. There is no friendship without companions. There is no bride without a groom. And there are no Christians without other Christians to introduce us to the Lord Jesus and accompany us on the way. But as much as we need union with others, we also know how difficult it can be to live in peace with others. We know how quickly friends can come and go. We know how easily even marriages can be broken. But the fragility of our fellowship with others is not a flaw in God's design. It is rather a consequence of our fall from grace into the rebellion of sin. Remember that Thomas Becket served as Archbishop of Canterbury only for 8 years, because on December 29th, 1170, Becket was murdered in his own cathedral by agents of the king who had once been his dearest friend. Sin makes us strangers to God, to other people, and to our own true selves. Sin is the centrifugal force that spins apart the communion for others for which we were created. And the only remedy for sin is grace, God's free and unmerited favor, his loving kindness. God's grace in Christ Jesus is the force that holds all things together and restores us to fellowship with the Trinity, with others, and with our own true selves. And so we cry out with faith, hope, and love, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.